Go ahead and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And if you're following along in the Pew Bible, that's on page 957. So as we consider this passage, of course, we want to take it within context of chapters 8 through 10. I've really enjoyed going through this book of the Bible, especially because I feel like there's different verses that we've memorized at points. But now we're getting to study them in context. And it makes a big difference to understand what those verses mean within the context of the surrounding verses and chapters. And so considering chapters 8 through 10 and what we've been working through, Paul warned the Corinthians that they did not want to do anything that might cause a weaker brother to stumble. He argued for the fact that eating meat that had been previously offered to idols was not a problem in itself, but if it was a problem for a brother in Christ, then we should just refrain. We shouldn't do it. Now he's saying that they are not to participate in eating in an idol temple. It seems that the difference between chapter 8 and now here in chapter 10 is that previously he's talking about going and buying and having meat that, yes, it had been offered to idols previously. It had been left over. It was sold in the marketplace. And then you're eating it at home. Now he's talking about going into the idol temple and sitting down and eating during their celebration. And so this practice was not to be part of the life of any believer for any reason. So I'll invite you to follow along as I read the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 14. Paul says this, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for the clarity of Your Word. Lord, this passage is pretty straightforward. And so, Lord, we ask that You would help us as we study through this to consider the ramifications for our own lives. Lord, that we would understand that there are idols all around us, but You have called us to fellowship with You and not idols. And so, Lord, we ask that You would direct our thoughts as we study this passage now. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I'm sure you're familiar with this account. If you drop a frog in a pot of boiling water, it's going to frantically try to get out of that pot. But if you place it in kind of just a nice warm water, it's going to sit there and it's going to enjoy it and it'll get kind of sleepy. And then you turn the heat up and it starts boiling. And the next thing you know, the frog is dead because it just enjoys that and doesn't realize what it's getting into. This can be the same type of reaction that some have to the schemes of the devil. And from this passage, how he uses his idolatry, he uses idolatry to draw people away from God. This is not something that we can easily and safely tamper with. And therefore, Paul says, flee idolatry. We see verses 14 and 15. Following Christ means fleeing idolatry. Of course, the instruction here of fleeing idolatry is coming on the heels of Paul's encouragement about God's faithfulness and his always making a way for his children to escape temptation that is in front of them. One of the greatest provisions that he has made for us to avoid temptation, temptation of idolatry or temptation of any way, are the feet that we have to flee. He's given us the ability to get away from it. And he has also given us the Holy Spirit to help us realize that getting away is indeed the best option. We see in verse 14, Paul warns of failure. And so here he refers to the Corinthians as his beloved. He wants to communicate that he loves them. And while what he is saying may be quite hard for them to hear, it is for their good. He cares about their spiritual well-being and their testimony before those in the city of Corinth. The term beloved is used by God the Father to refer to Jesus. Several New Testament writers refer to believers as beloved because they're joined to Christ in salvation. Believers are beloved like Jesus is beloved. This is a unique position for us as believers that should really bring great joy to us in understanding our relationship to God and great praise to God and a desire to be obedient to God. Now, throughout the Bible, idolatry typically is referring to some type of statue that is placed in a position of worship. While it takes on different forms than it did in the Bible, there are still many types of statues in people's homes or yards, even across Erie, that make it clear that this is still a problem. And so as I was studying, I did a Google search, and I started typing in religious idol. And kind of the first thing that started popping up as the Google suggestions is religious idol shop near me. I thought, okay, this could be good. And so I clicked on that and wanted to look at it. And the picture was kind of just on the search there was a house. And I thought, this will be interesting. It seems like it's basically a website and a shop based out of someone's house. I didn't go exploring any further. But the website is Catholic Gift Baskets. Catholicism is predominant in Erie, isn't it? There's a lot of it. And so we need to understand what is going on right around us. And on that site, the page with the most options of some type of statue to purchase is under the tab labeled Children and Youth. That should scare us. That should say, you know, we need to be very, very careful what's going on. You know, years ago, Tammy and I had the opportunity of discipling a woman coming from a Roman Catholic background. An interesting situation. She was seeing issues that were being taught and yet was still required by her non-attending husband to take the children there to the Catholic Church. And so she would go and going through the confirmation process with these children, and she would bring the literature to us for us to look over. And gets a probably the first time I ever had that opportunity to look over some of their literature and really see what it was saying. And so I would look through it. And through that process, we discovered that the Roman Catholic Church has changed, and probably a lot of you know this, the Ten Commandments to fit their practice in regards to having idols. And so this is important for us to understand. From gotquestions.org, they say this: the Catholic Church long ago began making allowances for the idolatrous use of images by the way that they reference the Ten Commandments. In the Catholic Catechism and in most official Catholic documents, the First and Second Commandments are combined and then summarized with, "I am the Lord your God, you shall not have any other gods beside me." Suspiciously absent is what comprises the Second Commandment in the Protestant numbering of the Ten Commandments, or what we have in our Bible, "You shall not make any graven images." So they've taken that out to allow for them to do this. And so while we often think of idolatry as something that's Eastern religions, it's imperative that we understand this is happening all around us. This is what is taking place right here in Erie. Now I want to offer a very hopefully helpful warning. You're not going to win over a Roman Catholic by pointing this out and starting your conversation with them on this topic. It's not going to go over very well. We stick with the gospel. The emphasis that salvation is provided by the atoning work of Christ alone, and include that word alone. It's incredibly important. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one will boast." In most cases, you're going to need to explain grace alone to them. Because the Protestant understanding and the Roman Catholic understanding of grace alone are not the same. It's different. And so, what do we need to do with that? What is meant by grace alone? Leonardo de Curco, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, he's an evangelical pastor that lives in Italy. So obviously, a lot of understanding of this in his culture. He says this, "For the Catholic Church, by grace alone means grace is intrinsically, constitutionally, and necessarily linked to the sacrament, to the church that administers it, and then to the works implemented by it." We teach, because the Bible does, that at the moment of salvation, a believer is declared righteous by the imputed righteousness of Christ. There is nothing else that is needed. Jesus, as he was hanging on the cross, said, "It is finished, paid in full." The writer of Hebrews describes Jesus as our high priest. And after his sacrifice was complete, he sat down because nothing more is needed. It is complete. This is why we can sing, "Complete in thee, no work of mine may take, dear Lord, the place of thine. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and I am now complete in thee." Unfortunately, idolatry is alive and well right where we live. It's not something that's reserved just for other cultures. At the same time, for many of us, we may consider idolatry and should guard against it in our own life, but it might be somewhat different. The Apostle John wrote 1 John, encouraging us to love God, to love the work of redemption through Christ, and then live it out by loving other believers. His teaching permeating this letter, yet he never offers any teaching having to do with idols. But as he concludes his letter, he simply says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." He's not talking about idols the entire letter, and that's how he ends it. Was John talking about idols like some type of graven image? Or is it possible that the idol that he is referring to is the one that we see when we look in the mirror? Isn't that all our idols? We always want what is best for us. That is a given. And so we might be able to say, there's no idols in my life. I don't have anything, any statues, nothing like that. But we have ourselves. And it's a constant battle against that idol of wanting what is best for self. Well, it does seem that Paul's emphasis is on idolatry in reference to what took place in pagan temples. We must not write off this portion of Scripture as something that's irrelevant to us. John Piper gives this definition of idolatry. He says, anything that we come to rely on for some blessing or help or guidance in the place of a wholehearted reliance of the true and living God. So let's keep that in mind as we work down through the rest of the passage. I know that was a little lengthier to kind of get us started, but I wanted to get that foundation down as then we now work down through the rest of the passage. So verse 15, Paul's teaching is forthright. And so he offers the Corinthians a compliment here by saying that he's speaking to sensible people. They do know how to think. So he basically says, I want you to listen to what I have to say. Evaluate it for yourselves. His line of reasoning was going to center around the observance of the Lord's Supper. This would have been something that they had practiced regularly and would have even had sufficient teaching to understand the implications. Of course, there's going to be even more teaching on this that comes up in chapter 11. A passage we're probably most quite familiar with as we reference it often as we observe the Lord's Supper. And so Paul's goal through this section is to help the Corinthians understand the devastating effects of not seeing the danger of idolatry. Verses 16 and 17, following Christ means fellowshipping with Christ. So the word that Paul uses here that is translated in the ESV as participation is the word that some of us might know at the Greek word koinonia. Often it's translated as fellowship in Scripture. Many times believers think of fellowship as that special room in the church, and that part of the facility that's designated to joining together and eating a meal. Biblically, though, it is so much more. Paul is using it here to speak of our union with Christ. It has been said that fellowship for believers is marked by conversations about Jesus. If we go with that kind of definition, then I'm guessing a lot of us probably aren't very good at fellowship, are we? We're not necessarily having conversations about Jesus. Verse 16, Christ must be our foundation. And so Paul speaks here of a spiritual reality that the Corinthians understood well. When they observed the Lord's Supper, the cup of blessing and the bread, they realized that it was communicating their union with Christ. They understood that without first coming to faith in Christ, they had no right to participate. The cup emphasizes the blood of Christ. The writer of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we have no hope of our sins being dealt with. Man is sinful and at odds with God. And the only way for that problem to be remedied is through what Jesus did in coming to earth and living without sin, going to the cross, and dying as a substitute to appease the wrath of God. It is through Jesus' sacrificial death that we're brought into fellowship with Him. It is through His blood that we have this communion. As we partake of the bread, we recognize it as representative of the body of Christ. It's not literally the body of Christ. Again, that's something that the Roman Catholic Church will teach. It's a doctrine called transubstantiation. And if you're into Jeopardy, that came up in the Tournament of Champions. And they didn't know the answer. And I'm sitting there, I know this answer. I knew that one. They didn't know it. And he even had a little time. I think it was a daily double. So he had some time to think about it. And he got it wrong. Man, if there was ever a question, I would have been able to do well. The only ones, probably some of you as well, the Bible categories is about the only ones that do any well. And pop culture, forget it. I don't know anything. And usually not much in sports or anything along those lines. But Bible, yeah, give that to me. Maybe sometime we'll do a Bible Jeopardy here. That would be fun. Okay, we'll continue. And so it's a representation of Christ. When we partake together, we give the picture of our unity with Christ and with one another. And I want to add in the together. It's important. The union. We don't do this separately. We don't do this at home watching on Zoom. And this question came up back in 2020. And we went for a few months where we didn't observe. Because this is something we do together. The language here is very clear. This is showing our unity with Christ and with one another. In the ancient world, the eating and drinking with one another was considered much more special than in our culture today. This should be taken seriously. It's God's intention for us to take it seriously. To join with someone in this way communicates an acceptance with them, a unity with them and with Christ. The unity is there only because Christ is the foundation. If a group of professing believers do not have Christ and his death and resurrection as their foundation, there cannot be biblical unity present. It's impossible. People unite around lots of things. Sport teams, hobbies, cultural agendas. But the unity that the Bible teaches is unity based on the finished work of Christ. And that must be our foundation. If we're not united around what we believe about Christ, we don't have unity. You know, this is where a lot of quote-unquote churches really struggle. Some don't even have a doctrinal statement. And they'll simply say, we believe the Bible. Amazingly, you can go to the next church, and they say the same thing. But what they believe is different than the first. So really, what do you believe? Christ must be our foundation and our basis for fellowship. And outlining what we mean by that is helpful in guarding that unity. Then we see verse 17, believers are fused together in Christ. And so Paul continues by pointing out that there is one bread. As they would participate in the observance of the Lord's Supper, they would each have a piece from the same loaf of bread. By sharing in this way, it signified their unity with Christ and with one another. Now imagine you go to a restaurant, and it's a restaurant where they serve a loaf of bread to the table beforehand. And you're sitting there with those that you have, and there's the bread, and there's maybe some olive oil or some different types of things to dip it in and then to eat it. Typically, you're probably going to be okay with sharing that bread and those dipping sauces with those in your own family or the close friends that you're there with. But how would you feel if a total stranger from the next table comes over, rips off a piece of bread, dips it in, and eats it? We're probably going to not be okay with that, are we? We're going to say, you know, that's going across the line. We're not with you. Why? Because we don't have any type of relationship with them. In Paul's day, the sharing of a meal like this communicated unity, acceptance, a oneness with each other. He says, as we celebrate around the Lord's table, we're doing it as one. We're communicating our unity with each other. We are all part of the same body. We are united together because of Christ. This is why we are cautious every time we observe that one of the pastors, whoever is leading, will say something along the lines, this is for believers to participate, to fellowship together in this way. There is no place for an unbeliever to be participating in the Lord's Supper because they're not united in Christ in salvation. You might be thinking, what's the big deal? Does it really matter if an unbeliever participates alongside of us, if we participate in a similar way alongside a group of people that are carrying out some of their own religious observances? Paul addresses that in the final section and saying, yes, it really does matter. And so verses 18 to 22, following Christ means focusing on Christ. While it may seem innocent to participate in some type of religious observance with someone who is not a believer, Paul says it is anything but innocent. He says that type of observance or that type of worship is not worship to the one true God, but rather a participation or a fellowship, what's he say, with demons. That should get our attention. We must keep our attention focused on Christ and worship Him only. So verses 18 to 20, we must avoid fraternizing with the enemy. And you might say, enemy, that's kind of strong, isn't it? No. Did you follow along in Ephesians 6 with the scripture reading? The demons are our enemies. Absolutely. And so Paul's example here is for them to consider the people of Israel. It was understood that when the Israelites observed the peace offering, they would eat portions of the animals that they sacrificed. It was an inclusive act. They would worship and then they would eat and both would go together. They could not be separated, the one from the other. Paul understood that as the Old Testament Jews observed those peace offerings, it was not without meaning. It was a fellowship with God. Much the same way as we observe the Lord's Supper, it is a fellowship with God. Next, Paul asked them to think about what the implications are that he's been teaching. Is he now saying that food offered to idols or idols themselves are something, contradicting his teaching from chapter 8. In verse 20, Paul is abundantly clear as to what he wants them to understand. The sacrifice of pagans, or the sacrifice of anyone who is not a child of God through the atoning work of Jesus alone, is a sacrifice to demons. Someone who does not have a relationship with God through the reconciliation of Christ cannot offer an acceptable sacrifice to God. Therefore, any sacrifice they're offering is to demons. Paul's admonishment is then that we are not to participate with demons, or we are not to participate in these sacrifices to idols. While idols are nothing, the participation with them is detrimental to our union that we have with Christ. Paul wants us to understand that demonic forces are at work all around us. There is no place for us to dabble with them. The saying, if you give them an inch, they will take a mile, seems to apply very well. Paul is not contradicting himself from his previous statement about the acceptability of eating meat offered to idols. Here he's specifically teaching about going into the pagan temple and participating with the offering of the meat and then partaking in the meal. One commentator put it this way, it's not the meat, but the meeting that is the problem. It's not the meat, it's the meeting that's the problem. And then finally, verses 21 to 22, we must remain faithful to the Lord. Paul says we cannot have it both ways. We cannot go on Saturday evening and worship with pagans and then gather Sunday morning and worship with followers of Christ. We cannot participate with those who are drinking the cup of demons and then gather and participate with those who are drinking the cup of the Lord. What does he say will happen if we do this? We will provoke the Lord to jealousy. Of course, this statement takes us back to Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or a likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, we look at that word jealousy and we think of it negatively. But it's a word that communicates deep love. God has such a powerful love for his children that when they want to participate with anyone or anything besides him, he works to bring them back into conformity to his word and communion with him. He's not jealous of the demons. He's jealous of us, his children. Some of the Corinthians were overconfident in their abilities to refrain from crossing the line and selfish in their freedom to participate. Paul questions them as to whether or not they are stronger than God. They were thinking too highly of themselves. They needed to take heed. They had a way of escape available. And that was by fleeing idolatry. So how are we to respond when someone that we care about is caught up in some form of idolatry or an unbiblical practice of the Lord's Supper? Are we to affirm their practice? Or should we kindly address the issue? Or should we just say nothing? I think we should never affirm the practice. But whether or not we say something is really going to depend on the given situation. Years ago, I was contacted by a family and they asked me to come preach the funeral for their deceased father. Now, this was not really a random type of request because the man had been part of the church that I was pastoring at the time, and I was actually had the opportunity of discipling him and was able to baptize him as he understood biblically what salvation was and what it meant to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. Shortly after his baptism, he became ill. He was an elderly man and was then in the hospital in a rehab facility. And when he was released, he was in a rehab facility quite far from the church, and so didn't even necessarily know when he was released. He kind of came back home for a weekend, and kind of really weird situation. He was in a car accident and died. And so didn't even necessarily know he was back in town. He came back, I think, for a big auction or something he wanted to attend as he was released, and God took him home to heaven. Now, his family was associated with a Lutheran church several hours away. He had attended there many, many years before, but they said since I had been his pastor, they would like me to come and preach the funeral. I would not be officiating over the whole service, but simply preaching. Now, some pastors that I know of will look at the passage that we've just studied and say, you can't do that. You can't even go into that situation. I respect them for that. I did not make that same choice, and I went. And so I didn't necessarily know a whole lot about this specific church. I don't know that I even tried to find any type of online presence to understand exactly what they taught, because some Lutheran churches are, they're not all the same. And just like Baptist churches, they're not all the same. And so as the service is going on, I quickly realize that this church was not clearly in line with Scripture when it came to both baptism and the Lord's Supper. The pastor there mentioned about the baptism of this man as a baby and the confidence that gave them that he was in heaven. As part of the service, they had everyone come forward to receive the elements as part of communion. Again, it was clear by what they said that they were understanding this as some means of grace. So should I participate so as not to offend anyone? Should I go forward and follow so it would hopefully give me more of a rapport with those who I want to, in a few minutes, speak to and present the gospel? And so I did not go forward. And while I already had a message prepared, I made some modifications, more so than usual, to address the situation at hand. There would have been no authority for me to teach biblical truth if I denied that very truth by my actions and participated in what they were doing. I think many well-meaning believers fall into this trap. They say, you know, my family members are here, we're at this funeral, and I want to try to build a bridge, so I'm going to participate. No. Paul says you're offering worship to demons. You cannot do this. In this passage here, Paul is saying, how are you going to reach the lost in Corinth if you participate with them in false worship? By doing so, you give credence to their beliefs and you undermine the truth of God's word. Is your fellowship with Christ unhindered by idols? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would give us the grace to apply it to our lives and our situations. And Lord, we ask that you would allow our testimony to work in the hearts of others as you use us to share your word, the truth about it, with the lost around us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.